To say if the 10 a.m. class wasn't for anyone else, it was for me, as I've probably been guilty of committing many of the sins in that list that he went over as you grow up in fundamentalism. And the Lord grants you the repentance. The repentance is something that you do the day you get saved, and you never really stop doing it as a Christian. You're just finding new things to repent of. And I don't want to get all emotional here off the bat, but I think one of the sins that I've been really guilty of is allowing churches to bully my wife, including my current church, to bully my wife into having to be some kind of co-pastor and have responsibilities that are just not not biblically required or allowed. And I'm just terribly sorry for that, and for also just the Protestant mindset that just comes in as a young person. You start to think that, boy, why am I here at this little church when there's something bigger and better out there for me? And we forget the words of the Lord Jesus, where he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. And you can't have a better blessing than that. I've known many of you for 20 years, as I think about this, Brother Darrell and Dr. Strauss. Sometimes he blames me for the reason why he came to Connecticut, you know. It's, so I'm sorry for that. But I do hope that you'll get to know my wife, Brooke, who the Lord has blessed me with. As I think about this book, she saw the dissertation form of it years ago when we were just friends, and said, "This needs to be in print. Someone needs to publish this." And she is has a background in publishing. She worked in publishing in Manhattan for many years, and she said, "This really needs to get out there," and really encouraged me. And really, I just want to say, for those of you who know a little bit of my life story and where the Lord's brought me through, it really was Brooke that the Lord used to kind of get me out of a dark place.
Amen.
And I came pretty close along the way to calling it quits, if you know what I mean. But the Lord brought her, I think, into my life just to turn my life around. So that's a blessing. And for those who didn't hear, I was leaving work one day, and I said to myself, and I never do this, I said, I'm going to treat myself to dinner. And I went into a little Japanese restaurant, sat down, and the only other person in the restaurant was this woman. And she's a Christian. Oh, really? How did we meet in New York City? And just the two of us, and we struck up a friendship, and that's how God put that together. So, too many stories to tell, but in any case, I'm thankful that my wife gets to be here today. And there's a lot more I wish I could say, but we only have, I see you got a clock here, you got one there, so I got my watch here. So I'm on the clock, but in any case, I want to say a lot more, but in the meantime, for right now, can we look in Matthew chapter 10? Matthew chapter 10, and Dr. Strauss, and soon to be the next Dr. Strauss, I guess, with Ryan, but they both gave me their new books, which I'm blessed to have a copy of as well, on James and Acts. And I think one of the fun things commentators probably consider as you're turning to Matthew chapter 10 is, what do you name a commentary on Acts? Because there's so many different, people call it the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I've heard different titles, and I think as I consider it in light of the New Testament's presentation of what's happening, that in a sense you could call it the Acts of Christ's Baptist disciples. Because these disciples of Christ came to him through this man, John the Baptist. They all passed through the ministry of John the Baptist and were probably known as the Baptists or Baptist disciples as they became Christ disciples. And then he ultimately built his church during his earthly ministry with them. And then the book of Acts is really the first inspired volume of Baptist history after the life of Christ. So, all that to say, as we look in Matthew chapter 10, I thought I would just draw our attention to a few of these disciples, apostles of Christ, who, of course, were first John the Baptist disciples. And you read there in your Bible in Matthew chapter 10, and beginning in verse number 1, I'll just read through verse 7 for sake of time. It says in Matthew 10:1, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, as I'm sure you know, we reject the idea of the priority of Mark, the idea that Mark somehow was the first gospel written. There's no biblical reason to ever believe that. Matthew clearly would have been the first gospel written. The gospel is to the Jew first. Matthew was writing to the Jews. Matthew was a seasoned professional, a man of detail, an apostle. There's no reason. It is ludicrous to believe these dates where people put Matthew would have written so late after the life of Christ. If you still got an old Scofield Bible, speaking of fundamentalism, the date he has in there for the writing of Matthew is A.D. 37, which is probably a pretty good date. Matthew was probably written very early. Why would you wait to tell the life of Christ if you were Matthew? And your life was changed by Christ, and you were a professional record-keeping, detailed-keeping man who's now filled with the Holy Spirit. Why would you wait 20, 30, 40 years? Unless you were slow like me, trying to get the book finally done, right? You'd just get it out there. You'd get it out there. So we don't believe for a second in the priority of Mark, although we love the book of Mark. It's the Word of God. But Matthew, clearly, it's first in our New Testament for a reason. And so we believe that. We don't believe for a second that Matthew and Luke borrowed from Mark. I say all that to say, as Matthew is writing here the record of the apostles, you see what's happening here is he writes under inspiration in verse 2, these are the names of the 12 apostles. And he's probably writing that and making that statement very early. Very early he's saying that. This isn't something that's developed in Christianity over years. Christ has recently ascended to heaven. Matthew, no doubt, is recording the life of Christ. And he says, and this is the name of the 12 apostles. And we notice this happens early in the life and ministry of Christ. The naming, the setting of the 12 apostles. Now, if you turn, and I don't know if I'm going to give you as many scriptures as Dr. Strauss usually does, but go to 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to have us turn back and forth to a couple different passages here. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul, who writes later under inspiration, writes to the church at Corinth, and we heard about verse 27 this morning, 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So Paul was calling the church at Corinth the body of Christ. And then he says in verse 28, 1 Corinthians 12:28, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles. Well, when did we just see that happening? Matthew 10. So you cannot have the church, speaking of Protestantism and fundamentalism, you cannot have the church beginning on the day of Pentecost. There's no such thing. We love the day of Pentecost. Thank God for the full endorsement and indwelling and empowering of the Holy Spirit. But that day, there was added to the church 3,000 souls because the church was already in existence, started during the life of Christ, prepared by John the Baptist, started during the life of Christ. And I wouldn't start the church, I wouldn't suppose the church started any later than Matthew 10. If you had to push me to an answer, maybe even as early as John chapter 1, and we'll look at some of those. So if you still have a bookmark in Matthew chapter 10, I want us to look at a few of the apostles this morning who were members of Christ's church, who had received John's baptism. Now, we know that's the case. Keep your bookmark in Matthew 10 and look to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, when it comes time to replace Judas Iscariot, And by the way, people say, can a church, can a Baptist church actually have unsaved Baptists in it? Well, one of them got past John the Baptist, obviously, and was allowed to assemble in Christ's assembly, obviously, to fulfill Scripture. But the time came to replace him. And Peter here, speaking about this, when he is looking for who is going to replace Judas, notice he says in Acts 1:21, "Wherefore of these men, notice, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." So there it is, as clear as we could ask for it. To be a New Testament apostle, you had to have John's baptism, which is a problem if John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. That wouldn't really fit, would it? And then we'd have Christ, the head of the church, with Old Testament baptism. So clearly, the New Testament era, the New Testament dispensation, begins with John, and these apostles are New Testament members of Christ's church. And in fact, if you want to look in Mark chapter 1, may as well hit all the Gospels while we're at it. Mark chapter 1 and verse number 1, the opening words of Mark's Gospel, he says there, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Then he cites the two passages from Malachi and Isaiah. And then he says, verse 4, "John did baptize." So there's the three words. When is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ? John did baptize. That's when the good news era began. That's the beginning of the gospel era, when John did baptize. And so these men that we read about in Matthew's list of apostles there had John's baptism. Now we can see this clearly if you go to John chapter 1. So John chapter 1, and I absolutely am in love with this chapter of the Bible. There's so much to it. And it's fascinating. I don't know if Dr. Strauss, if you've seen this over the years, but when you read commentaries on the Gospel of John, notice how they struggle with how the Gospel of John begins really big, right? In the beginning, I mean, you don't get bigger than that. Big concepts. In the beginning was the Word. Wow. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, that's as big a thought, and you're following this kind of, intergalactic, huge, beyond the realm of man's mind line of reasoning, and all of a sudden it's like, let's talk about the Baptist. Like, and these commentators are like, why are we talking about a Baptist when we're trying to meditate on God? And because God is fixated on Baptists. That's who his attention is on. That's who he's looking at right now. This is his institution of work and worship, the local New Testament Baptist church. And so as he's talking about, let's talk about the beginning of the cosmos, but let's not talk about it too much, because I want to talk about John the Baptist, because he's who I'm interested in. And you should hear his preaching and have his baptism and believe on the one who he prepared, who is Christ, and identify with the New Testament Baptist Assembly. And that's exactly what these men do. Am I preaching things you've heard before, probably, over the years? I hope so. Nothing new here. In John chapter 1, we see in verse 35. So it says, "Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples," that's John the Baptist, "and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God." And we know that John there uses a term for the Passover lamb, the sacrificial lamb. And it says in verse 37, "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." And that's really the essence of John's ministry there. People heard John speak and followed, not John, Jesus, right? It was a preparatory ministry. And that's ultimately who any of us as Baptists are trying to get people to follow. Don't just say, "Oh, I'm a Baptist," and check that off. Are you a saved Baptist who's following Christ? Because we've got no shortage of those who identify as Baptists in the United States of America today. But how many of them know the Lord? How many of them are following Christ? And, I used to get discouraged when I saw some churches would take the name Baptist off their name, but now I'm kind of everybody take it off, and just those who are left, keep it. Right? We may as well just whittle it down. We're not trying to reach 51% here. That works in politics. That doesn't work for the Lord. The Lord is not a 51%er, right? So I'm warming up here. You feel that I'm getting warmed up here? I'm getting used to you. Verse 38, then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. Andrew, and this is Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And that's one of the reasons we know John's probably not writing to Jews, is yeah, he keeps explaining this is what rabbi means, this is what Messiah means. And so he's got more of a universal audience in mind, whereas Matthew doesn't take the time to explain those comments as much. But so here's Andrew, and we got to love Andrew. He's mentioned in several passages in the Gospel of John. And this is kind of, I think, what he is kind of known for. We always see him bringing people to Jesus, right? Whether he's finding his brother Simon Peter, whether he points out the lad with the loaves and the fishes, or whether you've got those Greek men who say we would see Jesus, and Andrew and Philip are there. His ministry is kind of pointing people toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, notice here, when Christ meets every one of these apostles, Simon Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Matthew the publican, he doesn't say to them what he tells Nicodemus, ye must be born again. He's not evangelizing them because they've already repented and put their faith in the coming Messiah and been baptized, identifying with it under the ministry of the good news that John the Baptist preached. Right? So they're already saved. They're just waiting for the head of the church to come and begin to build his ecclesia. John's preparing them. He's preaching the gospel. And these men now have the head of the church to follow in Christ. And so Andrew seems to have an interest in other people coming to know Christ. And so maybe that could be our takeaway with Andrew this morning, as I'm just wanting to be conscious of time, is one of the characteristics of John the Baptist's disciples is, who am I around who I can lead to Christ? Who can I influence to follow Christ, right? Obviously, it's not purely for, it's not at all for the aspect of numbers, soul winning, trying to build some big ministry. But the fact is, God's put someone in your life this week that you're sitting next to on the bus, on the train, at work, your neighbor, could be a brother, could be your own brother. And how closely are you following Christ? Are you following Christ closely? I want to have an influence on you. And so Simon Peter, who we know is going to take the lead in the story of these two brothers, Andrew is an influence on him. And then Simon Peter comes in and becomes the Simon Peter that we all know and love. But it was Andrew who was trying to say, who can I influence to follow Christ more closely? And so I just want to challenge you with Andrew first this morning. Who is next to you this week who maybe isn't following Christ as closely as they could? Like we talked about, maybe they're in another church religion. Maybe they are a professing Christian, but maybe it's an issue of a translation, or maybe it's an issue of a belief or some position, and you can help steer them toward the truth and be an influence on them to try to do something to help them come to know Christ more closely. And I just want to point out one other thing about Andrew, if I can, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, because this arrested my attention as I was thinking about him just quickly. In Mark 13, it is interesting that when Mark here is recording in Mark 13, 3, when he records the disciples asking Jesus about the end times, after Christ mentions that the stones are all going to be thrown down. It says in Mark 13:3, And as he sat over upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And so notice, you've got that inner circle of Peter, James, and John, but there's Andrew showing some interest in end times events. And I think that ought to be something that motivates us to influence people to follow Christ, because we still believe in end times events. We still believe, and I'm working through Dr. Strauss's commentary on the Apocalypse, which is an excellent work. If you haven't worked through that yet, it's a voluminous work. I don't have to tell you about that. But what's fascinating about that is you're more likely to have to deal with COVID-19 than you are to have to deal with demon-possessed locusts. Am I right? You're going to have to probably face COVID-19 more likely than you're going to have to deal with a demon-possessed locust from Revelation chapter 9. I'm going to talk about them in the next message. But this is my point. God wants you to know about demon-possessed locusts that come out of the bottomless pit. Why? Because maybe your neighbor's going to have to deal with them. Maybe a cousin. And so, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You know, I remember watching the terror attacks 20 years ago with Dr. Strauss on TV there. And thinking about the terror of the Lord. The terror of the Lord, Paul says, a much worse terror. Knowing that, we persuade men. And so anyway, who can I persuade this week for Christ is a thought that I would leave us with Andrew. Let's look at, I don't want to skip Philip because I love Philip, but I want to actually look at Matthew himself here. So let's go back to the Gospel of Matthew. I can't skip Philip. I can't. I have to make one point. We're going to get to Matthew 9, but go to John 1. I just have to make this point because I'm sure you wouldn't mind if I had to make a point on the text and preservation and translation. Would you mind if I had to do that here? In John chapter 1, we've got the next disciples who are coming to Christ in verse 43. So here we are in John 1:43. The Apostle John writes and says, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Again, there's that. He's not evangelizing him. He's taking him from John's band of disciples to become a member of Christ's church. And now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Notice this. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, and notice the wording of verse 45, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And so we see there with Philip, maybe our thought with Andrew is, who can I influence for Christ this week? And maybe our takeaway with Philip would be, do I have that confidence and that authority in the things that Moses and the prophets did write? Do I have that absolute confidence in the Word of God that I'm actually holding the things that Moses did write? Because that was Philip's attitude. He doesn't say, well, maybe Moses wrote it. Maybe he wrote some of it. Maybe we have a lot of it. Maybe we have the message. Maybe we have the ideas, the big concept. No, he says, we have exactly what Moses did write. And so this ties in with our doctrine of inspiration. We believe all the words of God were God-breathed, and preservation, all of them have been kept in our traditional language texts and have been made available in our faithful King James translation, which I think you know is 90% in the New Testament, the work of William Tyndale, our dear brother in the Lord there. And there's obviously always a lot of pressure on us to jettison the Bible. Well, whether we're talking about the traditional text, whether we're talking about the King James translation, Philip here, not saying that he was using a King James version, but simply saying he has complete confidence in that what the messages that he'd heard John the Baptist preaching, which were based on books like Isaiah and Malachi and the prophets, those were actually the accurate exegesis of the actual writings of the actual men who are tied to those books who traditionally have been believed to have been the authors. So we believe Moses wrote the books of Moses. We believe the prophets wrote the books that are ascribed to their names, and that God gave these words and kept these words and preserved them for us. And if you look, just as a side note, if you look in 1 Corinthians 14, I know this chapter came up also this morning, but in 1 Corinthians 14, there's a verse that is as of late getting kind of bandied about and kind of wrestled these days recently by those who are trying to promote the modern versions that are based on the critical text of the New Testament. And the verse that's being used a lot, and when I say recently, I mean in the last 3-4 years, I'm interacting with a book right now that makes a big deal about this verse to try to get people to leave behind their King James Bible, and that's 1 Corinthians 14:9, where Paul here, speaking about tongues, now he's not talking about translations, he's talking about tongues, but he says, "So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken, for ye shall speak into the air." And so there is the slam dunk verse to say, well, get rid of your old translation because it's not easy. It's not easy. You actually have to look some words up. You actually have to say, well, what does that word mean? And you know, how come it sounds like this? This doesn't sound like I'm reading the New York Post. You know, it sounds like I'm reading something that's a translation from an ancient book. Isn't easiness the main criteria for a translation? Isn't that what Paul's saying? Well, the problem is, look at the previous verse, because this is the verse that they're not looking at, where Paul says, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So really, the underlying criteria is certainty. Are we certain we have the words of God? And then have we then made them available in translations which can be understood? Of what value is it if I have an easy to understand translation of 1 John 5:7 from the critical text? That translation will be so easy, there won't even be a word to read. You get what I'm saying there? Or the last 12 verses of Mark. I can give you the easiest critical text translation of the last 12 verses of Mark you ever heard. Ready? There it is. That's the last 12 verses of Mark. Easy, right? You don't even have to hear a syllable. No, it's certainty. If you're not certain that you have the words, of what value is the ease of translation? And so I know that I can count on Bible Baptist Theological Seminary to continue teaching the received text, the traditional Masoretic text, faithful translations of it, and to be sure. And I will say this, and give our church in the Bronx a lot of credit. I have taught theology classes there for 10, 11 years now, and I've never dumbed it down. Never dumbed it down. Taught from the King James, taught theology, and by and large, people get it. They get it. They have to work at it. It's not like Twitter, right? You don't just read a tweet and say, I get it. You actually have to study to show yourself approved. It involves effort, involves work. The Bible's hard work. God makes you earn it. God makes you earn it. It's not just a handout. And so this is some of the reality there in Philip. All right, a few minutes left. I want us to look at Matthew 9, as I said, and talk about Matthew himself, because what an interesting man he is, another disciple of John's. We said that Andrew will influence us to influence others, to point them to Christ. Philip will cause us to ask ourselves, are we really confident, putting our confidence in the Word of God, that we have the very words of God? And then Matthew, I think Matthew the publican, if we can have a takeaway thought from him, it ought to be that here's a man who is one of John's disciples and then becomes one of Christ's disciples, and he reminds us to never forget where we came from, to never forget who we used to be, who we are in Christ, and to kind of remind us maybe a lesson in humility. And if you're in Matthew 9, hold your place there and go to Matthew 10 where you just were, because it's interesting that in all the lists of the apostles, this is the only one in Matthew 10, verse 3, where it doesn't just say, and Matthew, it says in Matthew, the publican. Now, inspiration aside, Matthew didn't have to put that in the Bible. Why not just say Matthew, the way Mark did, or Luke, the way Mark did? Why identify as a publican? Because guess what? That's a bad identifier in those days. People hear publican, and they say, hey, at least I'm not like this publican, right? But Matthew put it in there. Remember who I am. Remember where I used. Remember the streets I came from, or the false religion, the hypocrisy I came from. I was Matthew the publican. That's who's following Christ now. And you see there back in Matthew 9, this is an amazing story where Christ really deals with this businessman. He says there in Matthew 9:9, and as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Now that's a fascinating story. Matthew's a publican, so he's basically working for the man, taking taxes from the Jews and giving them to Herod and all those guys, and he's basically on their side when you should be one of us. But you're one of those people. But you're really, you belong with us, Matthew, but you're with them. We can't tolerate that. You're a bad guy now. You switch teams. But word apparently gets out because all these other publicans say, hey, wait a minute. Jesus let Matthew have dinner with Jesus? Well, maybe I'm a publican too. Is there a seat for me? Can I squeeze in? Is there a place for us sinners here? And it's a beautiful, beautiful story that Matthew records here. And verse 12, it says that when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And I think this story is reminding us to remind ourselves, as Dr. Strauss said it so well this morning, we're saved sinners. We're sinners. Before we're saved, we're sinners. And there ought to be people in church that we say, wow, sinners still come to church. Starting with me, right? The biggest sinner of all, the chief of sinners. When Paul said he was the chief of sinners, but the day you got saved, you said, Paul, move over. No, I'm the chief, right? I'm the chief now. And so we ought to not have the kind of church where we say, well, everybody here needs to absolutely have everything lined up and everything or be a perfectly sanctified person, because we wouldn't want, God forbid, we wouldn't want someone to be in the church who looked like a sinner. Now, maybe in the Bronx we have less of that problem than others, because we have a lot of interesting folks come in, which we love all the time. You know, my wife was going to the grocery store one morning. This was just another day, and on her walk to the grocery store, there was a woman just laying on the sidewalk, bleeding from her head. You know, and Brookie took her up, brought her back to the church, called the police. You know, all sorts of people just come into, they see a church building, they expect things. You know, we've been blessed to have a church building. There's two sides to that. But the reality is, we want to be the kind of church where we say sinners are welcome. Sinner, come here, sinners. Come here, publicans. This is a church for you. And maybe I'll close it out with Matthew 21. I think this is the one. This is the passage. There are certain passages that just arrest you, and they never let you go. And this is probably the one that this has gotten a hold of my heart, and I've never really let it get away from me much. In Matthew 21, somehow as late as Matthew 21, John the Baptist is still coming up. I can't believe that, right? Matthew 21 and verse 23, Matthew 21:23, it says, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Okay, so what's the question here? He says, the baptism of John. Whence was it? From heaven or of men? It's fascinating. They want to know what authority, Christ, do you have to be doing what you're doing? And he says, let's talk about that Baptist again. Can we do that? Can we bring up the Baptist? Not the Baptist. Yes, the Baptist. Jesus wants to talk about the Baptist. Okay. Well, was his authority from heaven or from men? You tell me. You heard about him. You know about him. He was a big deal for a while. Till, you know, he got in trouble for preaching about who can marry who, and then someone cut his head off, right? It says, they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people. That says it all right there, doesn't it? For all hold John as a prophet. They answered and Jesus and said, we cannot tell. We cannot tell. All of those degrees on the wall, right? And they cannot tell. Where did that Baptist come from? Who's that Baptist? And he said, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. I mean, the Lord just, he saw them coming a mile away and just set them up. And your arms are too short to box with God, they used to say, right? You can't, you're not going to pull one over on the Lord Jesus. He's got you, man. But it's a chance. Maybe you could repent too if you're a Pharisee. I mean, Jesus is talking to Pharisees and elders too. Now notice this. He doesn't let them off the hook, verse 28. Let me ask you a question. One more thing. What think ye? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? Well, we would answer the same way these elders did. They say unto him, the first. Now look at this answer. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans, I wonder if Matthew loved writing that down, that the publicans and the harlots, now we're really getting into it. They go into the kingdom of God before you. Before you. Why is that? Why are publicans and harlots going into the kingdom before elders and priests and all these top-notch religious guys? Verse 32, because John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. You didn't believe his gospel. You didn't believe his message. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the publicans and harlots in the world. Who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come, the wrath which is on the publicans and the harlots and the religious people? But the publicans and the harlots, verse 32, believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. And so I hope that we never get to be such Christians that we say, I only want to be around other Christians in my day-to-day living, but that we see ourselves as the salt of the earth. Amen. And that the Lord's put us into these places. And I tell you, by the grace of God, you know, and I'm going to talk about this in the next hour, Lord willing, but the Lord's allowed me, I talk to more people about their souls at work Monday through Friday than I do at church on Sunday. Because everybody at Sunday is already Christian enough, right? You know what I mean? But I'm in somebody's apartment doing some work, or I'm in a restaurant helping them with their pest control, and conversations start. And you sprinkle the salt in. And maybe you're talking to a harlot. Maybe you're talking to a publican. And you can say, don't worry, I'm a harlot. I'm a publican. I am too. But Jesus saved me because I believed the same thing John the Baptist preached. I fled the wrath to come. I fled from the wrath of the Lamb to the Lamb himself. And I've been saved. And he'll save you too. So I hope that as we consider some of these Baptist disciples, as you're studying perhaps the book of Acts, don't forget to influence others for Christ. Don't forget to have confidence in your authority in the Word of God. And don't forget that the Lord expects that assembled around the Lord Jesus will be sinners. He's expecting that. We ought to have a church with some sinners in it. Amen? Amen. And maybe it's you. Maybe it's you. Amen? Amen. All right, I'll turn it over to Pastor Strauss.